WikiLeaks files, which were released, and you see the machinations behind U.S. policy in Haiti, then everything comes clear to us. In the Security Council meetings, everyone was saying we need an intervention because there's gang violence. And so then you had the representatives from Albania, of all places, which is like at the edge of Europe and going through its own problems. It's going to have its own security, energy crisis in a couple of months. And then you have Ireland, which barely independent, and you have Kenya. And all these people are calling for intervention because they're saying we need to deal with gang violence. What's interesting is that what doesn't come up, especially for the Latin American countries, is that Haiti is under occupation, right? And that's what I want the world to know. In 2004, when the U.S.-led coup d'etat that removed the president, put him on a plane, the U.S. Marines landed in his house, put him on a plane and flew him to Africa into exile, of all places. And then the U.S. sent the military. U.S., Canada, and France had military folks already on the ground within hours of this removal. And then they were able to get the UN to cover up this by sending in a Chapter 7 deployment of UN peacekeeping. And what you have then is you have this brutal force that was there, you know, with hundreds of thousands of soldiers, a whole apparatus. The way they were able to hide this occupation, because they were able to get a multiracial, multinational force, UN forces, to say that they're stabilizing Haiti. Haiti was not at war. So a Chapter 7 deployment means that they could use force. And the UN, which we call the occupation forces, killed thousands of people. They brought cholera into the country that killed 30,000 people because they dumped feces, you know, fecal matter in Haiti, the main water source in central Haiti. It sickened a million people, killed more than 30,000 people. The UN took them 6 years to at least acknowledge that it was their fault. And so you have that. But under this occupation, you had the construction of what they call the core group. And this core group was founded in 2004, right when the UN Security Council resolution said that the force was coming. And the core group membership is fluctuated, but it has members from Brazil, Canada, France, Germany, Spain, the U.S., the European Union, the Organization of American States. And they basically coordinate the various branches of the United Nations occupation of Haiti. The core group still runs Haiti.
Wow, it's really something unbelievable. I mean, if we look back at 2003 that you just talked about, with the election of the Haitian president, President Aristide, and he demanded France, after he was elected, to repay Haiti $21 billion in reparations. Now, he was removed in a Western-backed coup the next year, as you had just talked about. Do you think that there is a direct correlation between the Haitian president demanding reparation and him basically being overthrown?
Oh, definitely. You know, he said that, and I think it really riled up the French, the Canadians, and the Americans, and the French in particular. And the French have a really terrible colonial role. I mean, look what they did in Libya and Algeria and all over West Africa till this day, right? They're stealing all their resources and so on. But that was really, you know, he made that speech the year before in 2003. And by the end of 2003, you have France, Canada, and the U.S. meeting in Ottawa coming up with a plan. And one of the first things they did were when they removed him, and I actually have an article that is called The Archive of Occupation, which lays out minute day by day how this coup d'etat happened from from all of early 2004. And what you see is as soon as they find this guy that they bring in and they make him, you know, interim prime minister. So they remove Aristide, they bring him. And the first thing he does was remove the petition, the request for the reparations. Right. So that was one of the first acts. And so that tells me there's definitely a direct connection. And I think, you know, ever since then, you know, people have picked up on that. So for example, the New York Times had a whole story on reparations. But what's not included in that story is the fact that Haiti's under current occupation now. And people want to forget that there's an occupation going, that there's no sovereignty in the country. But I do think it's very much linked to the request for this payment back. That you have this coup d'etat. I mean, to be fair, not to be fair, but Aristide was already, that was the second coup against Aristide. The CIA was behind a coup of Aristide in 1991, 9 months after he was elected by landslide, after we had 30 years of a U.S.-supported dictatorship. And so they've been after him. But this particular time, I think this played a big role in having him removed.
Well, stay with us, Dr. Pierre. You have a lot of information. I'll be back right after this with you.
A country with 10 million people, which shares the island with the Dominican Republic. Haiti is a country which has never been forgiven by Western imperialists for its revolution in 1803, where slaves beat them all and declared its independence. It took France until 1825 to recognize Haiti's independence, and this came only after Paris sent 12 warships and threatened Haiti to repay France for its lost revenue and property, meaning the slaves and their labor. Up until that time, no country would trade with Haiti. The French demanded the astronomical amount of 150 million gold francs. It took Haiti until 1947 to pay this crippling debt. This prevented Haiti from having funds to invest in its own country. Because of financial pressure to pay France, Haiti got a loan from the United States. In 1914, the U.S. sent soldiers to collect what they called the debt, invaded Haiti, and went directly to Haiti's national bank and walked out with $500,000 in gold, packed in wooden boxes. The gold was in the vault of a Wall Street bank within days. The U.S. then occupied Haiti for 19 years and left in name in 1934. Since that time, there has been coups, assassinations, and interference by Western governments, as well as international organizations. In 2003, the president of Haiti at the time, Jean-Bertrand Aristide, demanded that France repay Haiti for the gold francs that Paris had extorted from the country. He said that amount would now come to $21 billion. The following year, Aristide was overthrown in a coup and flown to the Central African Republic by the Americans. After the coup, the United Nations sent in troops who would remain there for 13 years, leaving a legacy of death via cholera and insecurity. 2021, President Jovenel Moïse is assassinated. 2022, currently Haiti is not being run by an elected president, but a group picked by the international community, who many would say prioritize the needs of Western countries and corporations, not the Haitian people. Currently, Haitians are on the street, and the IMF is trying to force the government to take away gasoline subsidies that would pressure the people even more.
Well, let's get back to our guest, Dr. Pierre, now. Dr. Pierre, give me a little short history of the damage you feel that's been done to Haiti by colonialism and the colonialists.
To win this independence, Haiti had to fight against the French, the Spanish, the British, the Americans. It's like they were all helping each other. And so if you ever visit Citadel in Haiti, where, you know, it's built at the top, you can see all the cannons that they had acquired from the various European forces that were fighting them. And so that tells you that from the very beginning. But the other part is, it is, you know, the French, of course, you know, it's the gold franc that it took, which really impoverished the country, because then in order, and the leader at the time felt that he needed to do that in order to get recognition, right? This was a country that had to fight a scorched earth war against this superpower, and they were enslaved Africans with no weapons, right? And they were able to win. And so by the end of this, there's nothing left, you know, on the ground, and they have to start from scratch. But no one would no other nation would recognize them, right, for a long time. And so this president thought that maybe, you know, if they go ahead and pay France, that they would get the recognition so that you can have trade and so on and so forth. But then in paying that, it just meant that you're impoverishing the country, because, you know, it got so bad, and then they had to get a loan from the U.S. to pay off the French. And so they didn't finish paying that till very recently, right? So you can see what this means in terms of paying a debt for your own freedom, right? To paying the European, paying your former enslavers money because you dare be free. The U.S. is very much implicated in this, and I do think the Europeans work together. And so I call it like, you know, pan-European like white supremacy, because they do work together. But the U.S., you know, the first thing with the French is the image of Haiti that emerges out of this period, right? So you have a brutal uprising, but they're representing it in the media, in the Western media in the 1800s, as these savages are killing white landowners, raping white women. And so if you look at the images from the early 1800s, that's what you see of Haiti, that these are like violent savages that can't that can't really rule themselves. And that image has really followed us over the years. So even if if there was a shooting and two people got killed, it becomes huge, as opposed to the mass shootings we have in the U.S. every day, right? It doesn't make the news. And part of that is already baked into the worldview, including other countries outside of Europe, because that's the images that they're fed.
What needs to happen, in your opinion, to turn the situation around in Haiti?
It is complex. And I do talk about this, that people think, oh, Haiti is so difficult, so complex, and we don't know what to do. It's actually not that complex. What Haitians want is the UN to get out of their country. The UN is not, the UN is not a democratic institution. It has five core members that make all the decisions, and the five core members are mostly from the West. You know, they finally opened it up to China and Russia, but the UN is not a democratic institution, and we are under occupation. So the Haitian people want the U.S., the UN to get out. They want the U.S. to remove, take down this puppet prime minister that they put in place, that they don't want, because it's under this puppet prime minister that's allowing all of these things to happen. And I have to say, there's illegal mining going on in Haiti. These puppet governments have basically signed over all of Haiti's mineral resources, and the country's rich with mineral resources. There are oil companies drilling right on the outside, on the outskirts of the island. And so we have to think about the fact that if Haiti is so poor, why is it that every day there are like four flights from Miami, Florida to Haiti filled with white businessmen going to Haiti to make money, right? So there's that. And so what Haitians want is they want this so-called, this prime minister that's implicated, by the way, in the assassination of the president, right? And the U.S. knows that. The U.S. has all the evidence. They want the prime minister to come down. They want the UN to leave Haiti. And they want the space for Haitian, they always say this, Haitian solution. And, you know, before Jovenel Moïse was the president that was assassinated, before he was assassinated in July, there are a bunch of groups that came together in February 2021. And, you know, it was like a coalition for, you know, coming up with a Haitian solution. And there are several groups, one is called the Montana Group, that basically laid out a plan, a two-year plan for the transitional government, elections, and so on. Well, the U.S. refused to take heed. And not only did they refuse to take heed, they managed to actually, incorporate some of these individuals, right? Managed to get them so that they could basically follow through and then try to gain favor with the U.S. And so then that basically just took out all the active radical elements from the group, and basically the group just was destroyed. And so now the U.S. is talking about a Haitian solution, but it has handpicked those who are supposed to come up with a Haitian solution. So what we need is to be left alone. These people need to leave us alone. They need to leave the country, leave us alone, and we will figure it out. And we're not even being allowed to do that. They won't leave. You know, they won't leave the country. They won't stop, you know, intervening. And until they do, it's going to be a mess. And I think at this point, Haitians have had it. And I think they're willing to continue protesting. And I have to also say, these current protests have been going on for 6 weeks, but you would never know that, right? Because you would never know that they've been protesting, asking the UN to leave.
Wow, really interesting. Dr. Pierre, do you have any final comments?
Well, I just want to say I hope people will take the time and understand the situation is not an exceptional situation, in the sense that Haiti is so different from the rest of us. the rest of the world who are suffering from Western imperialism. And so if we understand Haiti and Haitian people as real human beings, not just, you know, these people who won a revolution 200 years ago, real human beings with real needs and need to have access to their own sovereignty and their self-determination, I hope the rest of the world will join us in that fight against this, the Western imperialism that is really holding, you know, that is keeping us under their boot.
All right, and we hope the same thing. Thanks so much for being with us here on the program, Dr. Pierre. The story of Haiti is one of a country with so much potential, so many resources, but one which has been sabotaged. Many of its members of its upper class have worked in cahoots with Western governments to steal all they can and to create chaos on the island. The real story is the wealth that has been stolen that needs to be returned. This is another story of colonialists and imperialists being held responsible and made to repay what they've stolen, though they can never really repay it. It is estimated that currently France should repay at least $120 billion for the money that it extorted from Haiti. And then the United States should be held responsible for its theft and causing instability in Haiti. There are groups that are taking these demands for reparations to the international community, but will it make a difference? What we know is that the Haitian people are revolutionary and resilient, and we hope that while they are on the streets demanding justice, that this will ultimately lead to their real independence and empowerment. Well, like all of our other files we've mentioned, we will continue to follow up on Haiti, the affluent nation, which has been impoverished and demonized, with the hope that the Haitian people will ultimately get what they deserve. Until next time, I'm Marzia Hashemi for Hidden Files.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, dear listeners, welcome to Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi. One of the keys of life that we've discussed before was health, and specifically when it comes to taking care of our bodies from the outside. Among the keys in this subject is the adequacy of ablution and going to the bathroom. When a person needs to go to the bathroom and performs tahara and purification, there are a certain number of adequates we've been told by Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam that we need to observe. So obviously within limits and conditions. So let us see what the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam have to say in this regard. This is something that me and you need to apply, because we do go to the bathroom at least, you know, 5-6 times a day, depending on what conditions you have. But nevertheless, the bathroom is one of the places we constantly visit. Okay, so we need to understand, how should I approach the bathroom itself? What are the things that I can do? And what are the things that I should not do? All right, so let's keep that in mind. Now, the first thing is we have a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, narrated to us by Al-Imam As-Sadiq alayhi as-salam. And he says, Kana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam ashaddu an-nasa tawqiyan lil-bawl. He said the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was the most cautious person when it comes to urine. Because we do understand that urine itself is a najis item, an item which we call impurity, which means if it falls on my clothes, if it falls on my body parts, it makes my body or my clothes najis, which means that I cannot perform certain types of worship. Like Salah, for example, it requires purity from all najasat. So if there is urine on my clothes or on my feet, I have to be very careful. If I don't purify it, then my salah goes out of the door. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he goes to the bathroom, he is very cautious in terms of urine. Why? Because urine is a liquid, and usually when a person goes to urinate, that liquid sometimes it comes with strength, it gushes out. So sometimes it just falls and just splashes around, which makes it, you know, very delicate dealing with. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to be very careful that urine does not fall on him. And the hadith continues from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam when he talks about the method of the Prophet. He says, كَرَاهِيَّةً أَنْ يَنْضَحَ عَلَيْهِ الْبَوْلِ. Why was he so cautious? Because he did not want the urine to fall and sprinkle on his clothes or on his body. So me and you, when we go to the bathroom, we have to be very careful not to make urine fall on our clothes. And like I said, one of the reasons being is the fact that we need tahara to be pure when it comes to salah, for example. And a lot of people, especially when they go outside and there are no places to urinate, and people urinate on the outside, sometimes it falls back, splashes back on the body. So we have to be very careful. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al-Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درخت کاری اینجا کم ثواب داره دعا هم داره ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatih al-Hayat, Keys of Life. So we said, one, when he goes to the bathroom, he has to keep in mind that he needs to be very cautious of urine not falling on his clothes. Before I continue, the laws and regulations and etiquettes of lavatory, there are too many to mention. You'll find many of them in the books of laws and rulings, what we call Minhaj al-Salihin, and some you'll find in books of akhlaq. And so there are many of them. From the minute you step in to the minute you walk out, there are many things need to be considered. We're just going to take a few things here, though. So we're not going to mention everything because that will be a very, very long episode. So one, a person needs to be cautious when it comes to matter of urine. The other thing Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullahi alayhi says, al-wudu'u ba'da tuhuru ashru hasanat fatatahharu. He said, purifying yourself after going to the bathroom, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you 10 rewards or 10 deeds. Therefore, purify yourself. Now, in the hadith, at many times they use the word wudu. Sometimes our mind straight away goes to ablution. goes to ablution when we trying to perform wudu for salah. So Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi here, he says, if you go to the bathroom, before you come out, make sure you wash your hands, because he gives a direct order, fatatahharu, do purify yourselves. So don't just walk out. So we need to make sure that our hands are clean before we walk out of the bathroom. So washing is not just a recommended action, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to this hadith, he will give you 10 rewards. All right? So also that's something that we need to keep in mind. Another hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he says, إِذَا أَتَى الْخَلَاءَ لَا يَمْسَحُ بِيَمِينَهُ. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam goes to the bathroom, he does not use his right hand to purify himself. He would use his left, right? Because the right hand is the hand we eat with. The right hand is most of the times we do everything with our right. So it has kind of a special notion to it. So therefore, we should not use it to purify and cleanse ourselves if we are doing number one or number two, and especially when doing number two. So we need to use our left hand rather than our right. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he never used his right hand when he goes to the bathroom. So that's something that me and you, we have to keep in mind. So now we have three things we discussed so far. One, when we go to the bathroom, we have to be very cautious of urine that does not sprinkle and falls on our clothes. Two, we should use our left hand to purify ourselves, not our right hand. And three, before we walk out, we have to make sure that we do wash our hands. That's just one of the keys of life in terms of keeping ourselves clean and pure. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, dear listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahif al-Sajjadiyah for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. We go to the part where the Imam asks Allah and says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from itharul batili ala al-haq, preferring falsehood over truth. And why would the Imam salamullah alayhi ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that? Because haq and batil is the battle that me and you live every single day. This life that we live in, it is either we're doing halal, which is haq, or being obedient to Allah, which is haq, or we're doing batil or haram, which is against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we're constantly in this battle of haq and batil. And as believers, we need to choose haq. We need to prefer haq in everything that we do, in our talking, in our actions, in our dealings with other people. Always haq has to be the thing that we do the most, even if it is against us. So if you remember the hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, a person will not taste iman until he prefers haq, even if it becomes a cause or a source of harm to him. And the person, should the mu'min, to taste the true essence of iman, he has to leave falsehood even if he sees there's $1 billion for him in it. But because he says, this is wrong, this is haram, I will not do it. Let us take a short break and we will come back.
Rabbana. A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat al-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. A person came to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam and he done istifta, ask him for a mas'ala, a fiqh mas'ala. And the Imam says to him, this is the answer. Then the answer came against the wants and the needs and the desires of this person. So he wasn't happy about it. The Imam said to him, be patient and Allah will give you something even better. We have a hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam says, لا يترك الناس شيئا من أمر دينهم لاستصلاح دنياهم إلا فتح الله عليهم ما هو أضر منه. He says, there is nothing in this world in terms when it comes to people neglecting that which fixes their religion on the expense of that which fixes their life. So for example, studying and learning and, you know, going to the masjid and doing all the things that Allah wants, I say, who cares about that? This is not important. What's important is that I work, I get a job, I make a lot of money, and I live a comfortable life. So I prefer my dunya over my akhirah.
I will do whatever it takes to fix this world, and I will do whatever it takes to destroy my faith and my religion and my hereafter. He says, if this is the case, if there's anything in this world that you prefer over Haqq, which is your religion, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open the doors and the gates of everything harmful that will come your way. Because you're going against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know how Allah says when it comes to riba, when it comes to interest, He says, فَلْيَأْذَنُوا بِحَرْبٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. Let them be warned that they are raging a war against Allah and His Messenger. Because why? Interest, if you want to get into interest and riba, you'll be making a lot of money. There's a lot of money to make. You will be fixing your life for good. Like you'll be, you know, done. You'll be a lot of money. You can buy houses, cars, whatever makes you happy. But on what expense? On the expense of your akhirah, on the expense of your deen, on the expense of your faith. And Allah says, me and you, we're at war if you want to go with interest. So the Imam says, Allah will open the gates and the doors of everything harmful. Now, as a logical person, before even a mu'min, logic tells me, if I do something wrong that will bring harm to me, then I should stop it. I should not do it. Even if I seem to have a benefit, which is temporarily, it is not worth it. It's not worth a few seconds of pleasure on the expense of eternal hellfire. That's just a loser's deal. Let us take a short break and then we come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Now, we were saying Imam Ali alayhi salam said, if you want to fix your dunya, your world, on the expense of destroying your akhirah and your deen, then be prepared for what will come next. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open the gates to everything that is harmful. When we say something harmful, sometimes don't think of it literally that Allah will cut a limb of that person or throw him from, I don't know, from a high mountain or even give him a disease. Sometimes actually on the contrary, Allah gives them more money. Allah gives them more of what they seek and they want. Allah gives them more houses, more wealth, more business opportunity, more of everything. And Allah says, He says, لِيَزْدَادُ إِثْمًا. We will give them as much as they want, just so their ithm, their sins will be increased and multiplied. And in that process of Allah giving them more of what they need, what happens is that they start to become ghafileen, unaware. They become heedless, completely heedless to Allah and to this world. And they get so sucked up and they get so pulled into this material world that they completely forget their akhirah. Once a person forgets his akhirah, then there is nothing more harmful than that. Because in an instant, a person will wake up and he will find the death, or the angel of death, standing at his head saying to him, let's go, buddy. That is the worst. So Allah, when He says, we will open the doors of things that are harmful, not necessarily that we consider harmful
like in the physical form of it. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has his ways of diverting people from him. And the worst and most harmful thing Allah can do to a person is to actually make him stay away from Islam, stay away from belief, stay away from obedience, and stays away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the most harmful thing a person could do, because his eternity is doomed. And that is just harm at its best. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را یا سجاد.
In the limelight.
Teachers, railway workers, and public sector employees abandoned their posts recently to protest a planned increase in the retirement age. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT noted train services, schools, flights, and scores of businesses in France were disrupted on Thursday, January 19th, as labor unions organized mass protest against President Emmanuel Macron's plans to raise the retirement age to 64, a move bitterly opposed by the French public. The largest marches took place in Paris, where the CGT trade union estimated that 400,000 people took to the streets. The union claimed that 2 million protesters marched nationwide, although France's Interior Ministry put the turnout at 1.2 million nationwide and 80,000 in Paris. Amid the demonstrations, police officers clashed with black-clad anarchists who regularly show up at protests in France to spar with police. Video footage showed armored officers using tear gas and batons on the black-clad bloc and other nearby protesters. Similar demonstrations were held in the cities of Nantes, Lyon, Bordeaux, Marseille, and Toulouse, and in more than 200 other locations across France. France's eight largest trade unions participated, meaning that schools, railways, airports, power plants, and other vital utilities were operating at a drastically reduced capacity. As few as one in five high-speed TGV train lines were running, the rail operator, SNCF, said, while Eurostar said that several connections with the UK were cancelled. More than 40% of primary school teachers didn't show up for work, CNN reported, citing the French Education Ministry. Macron's government is urging Parliament to pass a bill that would raise the retirement age for most French workers from 62 to 64, a result that would still see these workers getting their pensions 3 years earlier than most of their European counterparts. While the French government insists that this reform is necessary to stop the country's pension system from sliding into deficit, the unions argue that the system should instead be buoyed by increasing taxes on the wealthy rather than by squeezing more productivity out of aging workers. CGT leader Philippe Martinez told France 24 recently, "It's rare for French unions to all agree on something, so it demonstrates the seriousness of the issue." Macron, who already tried and failed to hike the retirement age in 2019, told reporters that the reform is just and responsible. The public, however, disagrees. A poll taken recently found that 68% of French people are hostile to this pension reform, although only 51% support the union's campaign of protests and strikes. Euronews also wrote in this regard, workers in many French cities took to the streets on Thursday, January 19th, to reject proposed pension changes that would push back the retirement age. Demonstrations gathered thousands of people in the cities of Paris, Marseille, Toulouse, Nantes, Lyon, and more. The strikes have severely disrupted transport, schools, and other public services across France. Under the plans, French workers will have to work longer before receiving a pension under the new rules, with the nominal retirement age rising from 62 to 64. In a country with an aging population and growing life expectancy where everyone receives a state pension, Macron's government says the reform is the only way to keep the system solvent. According to Euronews, unions argue the pension overhaul threatens hard-fought rights and propose a tax on the wealthy or more payroll contributions from employers to finance the pension system. Polls suggest most French people also oppose the reform. More than 200 rallies are expected around France, including a large one in Paris involving all of France's major unions. Laurent Berger, head of the CFDT union, called the government's plans an unfair reform. That's BFMTV, and called on workers to peacefully come to the streets to say they disagree. Police unions opposed to the retirement reform are also taking part in the demonstrations, while those who are on duty are bracing for potential violence if extremist groups join the demonstrations. A majority of trains around France are cancelled, including some international connections, according to the country's rail authority, SNCF.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray five times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, Well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws, welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about some of the Islamic rules or laws concerning the different types of water according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about different types of water and Islamic laws about them and some of the other purifying agents and the questions regarding them according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. Well, Sheikh Javid, you know, in order to purify a najis clothes, sometimes we use water to wash them, right?
Yes.
To purify them. But sometimes it so happens that the color of those clothes is permeated into the water that we use for washing those clothes in order to purify them. So what's the rule about this?
Well, according to the answer provided in Ajwibatul Istifta, it says that if it does not make the water adulterated, mm-hmm. you know, I mean the dye or the color, that does not make the water adulterated, the clothes will become pure by pouring water on the clothes. So it's not affected. The even the color which comes out of the cloth will not affect the purification process. So it can be considered as the cloth after being washed can be considered pure.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay. Another question, just a bit. Someone puts some water in a vessel in order to use it for the ghusl of janabah. If some water drops, you know,
yes,
fall from his body into the vessel during the act of ghusl, will the water become impure, najis, the mm-hmm. whole water in the vessel? Because some
You're right.
water drops just fell into it, right? And would there be any problem with the ghusl itself or in the completion of the ghusl with the water?
Yeah. That's a very good question. Many people, as far as I know, think that, okay, someone who is performing ghusl is, you know, is najis in the sense that, okay, you cannot touch him. You know, if he touches something else, something, then that thing is going to become impure. Well, that's not the case, you know. A person, for example, in the state of janabah, or a woman in the state of ritual impurity, for example, if a woman is in her monthly period, she can touch anything, she can cook, she can, you know, do the household chores, and she can interact with the family members. Now, when, for example, a woman performs ghusl or the ritual ablution, in the event that a drop of water falls into the bucket, let's say, that drop of water does not make the water impure. The water will still remains pure. Now, if, let's say, consider a man who has not washed, let's say, his private area, if the water drops from the najis part of his body into the container, into a bucket of water, which is being used for ablution, for making for major ablution or mm-hmm. for ghusl,
mm-hmm.
then if we know for sure that the drop fell from that najis part of his body, then according to His Eminence, that water is impure and it cannot be used for purification.
If that is the core container or core water?
Assuming that the water is little,
uh-huh.
not... cool water, because cool water is not affected.
Yes.
As a result of coming into contact with
the najis,
with najis
water.
Water, yes.
Uh-huh, I see. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, in which we try to deal with some of the questions about the Islamic laws, especially in this episode or the previous ones, that we try to focus on the different types of water and the purifying agents. Sheikh Jobit, you know, is it possible to purify a clay oven? The clay of which had already been mixed with najis water.
Mm-hmm. Well, washing can purify its surfaces, and for baking, it is sufficient to purify the surface of an oven, of you know, of the clay, you know, because Maybe the clay from the interior is najis, but if you wash the surface of the clay, then that's enough, and you can, cook. You can make bread, mm-hmm. And place the bread on the dough on the oven.
Yes.
And it is